Okay, so I think it's always important to start out with an agreement about how we approach church. So us Christians, most of us isn't in this room, I assume. I don't know all of you, but we believe something quite extraordinary. And we might forget that it's extraordinary because we're used to coming to church, and sometimes when you're accustomed to something, you miss it. But we believe that God speaks to us. That's extraordinary. So we come here, we're in agreement. We come here anticipating that God wants to speak to you, to me. So let's not forget the extraordinary agreement that we all have. So one of the nerdy things, you guys are going to have to put up with me a little bit over the next 5 weeks. You get me every other week. So I thank you in advance for bearing with me. All right? But one of the nerdy things about me that you'll probably see in the three sermons that I give is one of my favorite things to do is to spot gospel themes or Christian themes in books, movies, stories, quotes, all that. I love find. So you're probably going to hear me talk about Star Wars, The Matrix, Lord of the Rings, you know, things like that as examples, because I love finding God in the stories we tell to each other. Today, though, we're just looking at a quote, a really powerful quote that weirdly fits like a hand in glove with my sermon. I just happened to stumble upon it. So here's the quote. "Oh, my soul, be prepared for the coming of the stranger," capital S, stranger. "Be prepared for him who knows how to ask questions. There is one who remembers the way to your door. Life you may evade, but death you shall not. You shall not deny the stranger." And that's a quote by T.S. Eliot. Now, various lines in that quote we're going to hit on today with themes in my sermon. But for now, I just want you to hear this one line. "Be prepared for him who knows how to ask questions." Have you ever loved someone and you've wanted to get through to them? They're having some sort of problem that's plaguing their life, destroying their life, making things bad. You have this person you love, but you just can't get through. I mean, we've all kind of had that experience. And if we're honest, sometimes we're that person. We're that person that someone else just wants to get through to. But no matter what we say, no matter what questions we ask, we just can't get to that heart. We can't get to that mind. We can't pierce that outer wall and touch their soul. We can't get through. But I promise you, either in this life or the next, there is one who knows how to get through. And there is one who knows how to ask questions where we cannot run from ourselves anymore. Questions that make us confront ourselves. So, today we're going to be covering, one of the things we're going to be doing is covering one question Jesus asked. But we can't be quick with the question because I actually think it's harder to answer than what we would first think by looking at it. So if you will, turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 5, starting with verse 1. Gospel of John, chapter 5, starting with verse 1. And we're going to just read the first 6 verses for now, and then we'll read a little bit more later on. Okay, starting with verse 1. "After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having 5 porticos. And these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, 'Do you wish to be well?'" Pray with me. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for this group of believers. And Lord, we just come here asking you for help, but also anticipating that you want to speak to us, that you want to change the trajectory of our lives, that you want to make a difference. Lord, do all the work. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, real quickly, set the stage. This happened during one of three major feasts for the Jews in Jerusalem. So that means all kinds of people. Jerusalem was the biggest city in Israel, you know, so all kinds of people are crowding into Jerusalem. And this is just what they did. So this sheep gate, that means where they usher in sheep for sacrifices for certain times of the year into the temple area. And there's this pool. But this isn't a normal pool. It's actually roughly 50 feet deep. So it isn't like a pool in your backyard that's 5 feet deep. This pool is like 50 feet deep. It's right outside the temple. And here a bunch of people gather, sick people. People, it says people who are withered. That usually means they've lost the use of one of their limbs, probably due to brain hemorrhages, is what historians think. People who are paralyzed, people with various illnesses, they all gathered around this pool. Now, here's something that you might want to know, just for background information. Verses 3 and 4 are included in some Bibles and not in others. The words where it says, "In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, lame, blind, withered, and waiting for the moving of the waters." And here's the important part. "For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons and stirred these waters, and whoever got in first got healed." So in some of the earliest manuscripts we have of the Bible, that verse is not there. And in some of the earliest manuscripts, that verse is there. So a lot of historians debate about it. Generally speaking, what Christian historians have agreed on is that this was probably a superstition at the time for desperate people who were desperately sick. When these waters stirred, you know, their only hope was a miraculous healing, that they would get in these waters and then whoever got in there first would be well. So because this pool was so deep that it connected to underground springs, which would cause the bubbling and stirring of the water. Now, I'm not here to settle the debate whether it was superstition or whether it was real. I don't know the answer, and whatever opinion you have is fine with me. But whatever the case is, all these people believed that this pool was their lottery ticket. You know, only one of them was going to get it, and this was their only hope. Because, you know, their illness, their paralyzation, their lameness was taking over their life. They had no other hope other than this pool. So that's where we pick up. So now, and one more interesting thing. So believe it or not, this might be news to you. Most of the world is pretty skeptical about our beliefs, you know, and they think that the Bible is not true. But archaeology has uncovered one area after another area of the New Testament. So back in the 1800s, prior to that, no one believed that the Pool of Bethesda was real. You know, the intellectual community all believed it was fake. But they discovered the Pool of Bethesda in the late 1800s. Just a little fun fact. Anyway, so then we get to the meat and potatoes here, why you're here today. Jesus is around all these sick and lame people, paralyzed, withered, what have you. And he asks one of them and gets to know one of them, a man who's been this way for 38 years, probably immobile. He was either withered or paralyzed or something. So 38 years he's been that way. The average lifespan of a man back then was 35 years. So he has been this way, and he probably developed this later on in life. So he is much older than the average person, and he's been in this condition longer than most people are alive. But Jesus asks him, "Do you want to be well?" Now, you have two choices right now. You can either believe that Jesus was asking an obvious rhetorical question. Like, "Jesus, have you seen the hospital ward around here? What do you think?" Like, everyone there wants to be well. So you can believe that. You can believe that Jesus was asking an obvious question. Or you can believe that Jesus asked it for a reason. And I'm of that type. I believe that the question, "Do you want to be well?" is a more difficult question to answer than what we first think. So, think about this for a second. This guy's been this way for 38 years. So that means he's got all kinds of habits around his life that dictate the way he lives. Not only that, Jewish culture was very big on taking care of people who are disadvantaged. So sometimes being in this condition, being a beggar, was not that bad. It was somewhat lucrative. Like, you were taken care of by everyone else. There was all kinds of moral pressures and expectations that people were to take care of the poor, the lame, the sick, and things like that. So not only is he taken care of because of his condition, he's also been this way for 38 years. 38 years. So I work in a prison, and we got something that's called institutionalized. You know what that means? That means that you've spent so much time in prison as an inmate that you don't want to live in the world. You don't want to be well. When I was brand new in the prison, I met this really happy-go-lucky, easy-to-get-along-with inmate, joked around with all the staff and all that, and I asked him, hey, man, how many times have you been just to this prison? He's like, man, I've been to this prison 8 times, boss. 8 times. 8 times just to my prison. He'd been institutionalized. He had been this way for so long that it's all he knew. And the real world, the world of change, was scary. And you might think, we're not like that, right? But I honestly believe this. I usually say this kind of as a joke, just a little anecdote, but I honestly believe that if a baby in the womb had the choice of whether to stay in the mother's womb or to leave it, the baby would choose to stay. That's my gut feeling just from witnessing human nature and how we are. So this man might have had reasons that he didn't want to be well. You know, maybe he's used to being the victim. Maybe he's used to being taken care of. Maybe he's scared of all the changes that are going to come. And maybe we aren't unlike him. Maybe we're not unlike him. Because habits are destiny. Here's two unavoidably true things that you know if you've spent any time in the Gospels at all. Following Jesus means change. It means change. Also, if you've lived life and been halfway self-aware, you know that habits are destiny. I've got all kinds of lifeless habits. I won't pick on any of you. I don't know any of you well enough to pick on you. But I got all kinds of lifeless habits. How many hours of my life have I spent watching TV? I got all kinds of habits that really form my life, decide what it looks like, decide what it does. And it's hard when you're comfortable, when your belly's full, you got entertainment around you all the time, and life is fairly easy. It is hard to think that you need to change things, or you should change things. So the question, when Jesus comes to you, not the man in the scriptures, but comes to you and says, do you want to be well? I don't think it's as easy to answer as what we might imagine. Because sometimes we're comfortably numb. Do I got any people in here? Pink Floyd, right? We're comfortably numb. See, we need to look at this spiritually as well. Because this man has an advantage, because it's easy. When you have something physically wrong with you, it's obvious. Oh, I got something physically wrong. But when you're spiritually off track, it's not as apparent. It's not as obvious. And we have a hard time seeing ourselves as the helpless man who totally needs God's help. But yet that's the truth of the scriptures. So the question could read, do you really want to be well? You know, it's like, how many of you have seen The Matrix? Got a few people who have seen The Matrix. It's the pill moment. Do you really want to be well? And I this is not an exaggeration. In that movie, if you take a certain pill, everything is going to change. Everything is going to change. Christianity is just as heavy or heavier. Jesus comes and says, do you really want to be well? Because if you do, everything is going to be changed. The little sins you're comfortable with, the little sins you're scared to leave, The little sins that you don't really want broke up, they're not that big of a deal. I'm going to nag at you. It's going to change. The little trajectory of your life, of it just being nice and easy and comfortable, I'm going to change. If you take this pill, everything is going to change. That is the offer of Jesus. We're going to go ahead and move on with the scriptures. I think we'll be in verse 7. Let me get a drink of water. Also, a little thing that I would say is that when you're reading this, and this is a habit I try to do with all of the gospel, but you're not just reading history. It is that. And you're not just reading about some man and what happened between Jesus and some man. You're reading about yourself. That is one of the points of the scriptures. The scriptures isn't just so you learn a history lesson. The scriptures are supposed to read you. This story is recorded because it's not just about that man. It's about you. Okay, let me get a drink. Verse 7, and we'll be reading through verse 13. The sick man answered, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk'?" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Okay, real quickly, cover a few things here. So, first we need to know, that Jesus is immediate. As soon as this guy interacts with Jesus, the first thing that happens upon healing is Jesus calls this man from stagnancy to a place of stillness, to a place of not moving, to movement. And this is parallel for us. Jesus is going to call you into life. He is going to call you into action. He is going to call you into movement. It's too often, and I'm just as guilty or more so than most, we've turned Christianity into a spectator sport. When we think of, well, what do you do as a Christian? Well, I go to church on Sunday, and there I sing about the Christian life, and I talk about the Christian life. So the height of the Christian life is that we talk about it, and we sing about it, and we hear about it. But Christianity is an action faith. Jesus is going to call you into movement. He is going to call you into change. He isn't just going to call you. It's like, I used to make up a song. I don't even remember it now. But I sung it to the tune of Amazing Grace about a glorious, beautiful bacon cheeseburger. All right? So, wish I remembered the song. But it would be as silly as singing songs to a bacon cheeseburger about how delicious it is. I love bacon cheeseburgers, by the way. About how delicious it is, and singing all these verses about the delicious bacon cheeseburger and having a bacon cheeseburger up here, but never eating the bacon cheeseburger. We can't just sing and talk about the faith. Christianity is more than talking about Christianity. So, okay, also there is a very important warning here, and I'm not going to harp on it too much. But immediately upon Jesus' interaction with this man, he also forces this man into a conflict. Did you notice that? What is the effect of meeting Jesus? Minute one, you're in a conflict. Because when Jesus tells this man to pick up his pallet on the Sabbath and walk through this festival in Jerusalem, he knows exactly what is going to happen to this man. Because the Jews had all kinds of laws about no work, specifically no carrying your pallet on the Sabbath. So he knows by telling this man to carry this through the city at a busy time of year that this man is going to be confronted by Jews. And that is important for us too, because what you need to know is that if you're following Christ, he is going to send you into conflict. He's going to send you to be at odds with the world. The world's not going to like what you believe, not going to like how you behave, not going to like what you stand for. Not only that, sometimes he's going to cause you to be in conflict with the church. That's kind of a hard thing to hear, but one of the reasons that in the Gospels, so often Jesus butts head with the religious, that's kind of a warning for us of what can happen in religion. Because who stood in the way of this man? It wasn't the Romans. It was not the Romans. It was not the world. It was the people who believed in this. Whoopsie. This Bible's old. You can tell it just fell apart. So, it was the people who believed in this. They stood to him and said, "Who is this man who said this to you?" Their point being, who is this man who's trumping God? You know, who is this man? So, what we need to know is for them, the movement of God did not look like the norms that they expected. Did not look like what the norms of religious life of what they expected. And sometimes for us, it's the same thing. Because the world, there's a big chasm between the world and the church. And so when God starts to move out there, it's not going to look clean all the time. Sometimes it's going to look messy. Sometimes it's not going to fit our cookie cutter expectations. And we're going to have a choice of whether to be like them and stand in the way and hinder God and fight God, or have a little bit of patience, a little bit of wisdom, a little bit of grace, and realize that sometimes God's movements don't look like we expect. Moving on, verses 14 through 17. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." Okay, so one of the first things that I want to say is, just like the quote at the beginning, "So, O my soul, be prepared for the coming of the stranger. Be prepared for him who knows how to ask questions. There is one who remembers the way to your door." What I find extraordinary is that Jesus sought this man out in the biggest city in Israel during one of the busiest times of year. Later on, Jesus looked for this one man and found him. And whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, God is always doing that with you. He's not only looking for you, but he will find you. He knows the way to your door. Another thing I want to point out is that this man, Jesus tells him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." So one of the issues here is with us human beings is we often come to God for external reasons or superficial reasons. It might be, and they're important. They're not that they're not important, but it might be my marriage is in trouble. My finances are in trouble. My health is in trouble. So it's time we get serious about God because we want God to fix that. We want God to fix that circumstance. But Jesus comes here to say that your problem, I care about those circumstances. I care about them very much. I care about your suffering. But you have a much deeper and much more real problem. So I can heal you, but that's not actually going to get to the center. It's not actually going to heal you. There's something deeper that must be dealt with, and that is sin. So this is a call to repentance. And unavoidably, if you belong to Jesus, if you are familiar with Jesus, if you're walking with Jesus, repentance is a normal part of your life. And repentance is an action word. It was a military term. Did you guys know that? I probably said it before. But it was literally an action word. It meant about face. It meant that you were turning your mind, your heart, your life, your actions in a completely new direction. So part of following Jesus and hearing his voice and hearing him talk to us involves his call to change. And as we wrap, I'm going to wrap up here, but I want to take one last look at both this man and Jesus. And this is very important. One last look at this man and Jesus. Okay, so as I read Bible commentaries, I prepared for this sermon. I always try to be thoroughly prepared. I read multiple commentaries. I listened to a few sermons. I watched some videos. I researched questions that I had after reading the section. Okay, so reputable commentaries disagree. What kind of man is this man? What kind of man is this man? Now, some of the commentaries seem to think there's hints that this man is not that good of a man. One is that he didn't even know who healed him. He didn't know who Jesus was. Didn't even know his name. On two, it was how he had excuses on standby. As soon as Jesus talked to him, he had a laundry list of reasons why he can't get in the pool. And three was that he kind of threw Jesus under the bus. He knew these people were mad. And so he's like, oh, when he found out it was Jesus, he's like, oh, yeah, it was Jesus. Jesus done it. You know, it wasn't me. So some commentaries read like that, where they kind of paint the guy in a negative light. And then some commentaries don't. Some commentaries say that that's connecting dots that aren't there, and that this was just a guy, probably imperfect, but no more imperfect than me or you. And that he just was overwhelmed by a chain of events, and that's it. So you got these really smart Bible guys who, when they read this scripture, some think, oh, this guy might not have been such a good guy, and others think, no, he's just like us. All right, and that's important. That's important because that's what you're going to deal with in real life. You don't know how things are going to turn out when you do the Lord's work for people. When you're showing compassion, there's no litmus test of, oh, I can tell this isn't going to turn out well, so I'm not going to invest in this person. This person's just not up to snuff, so he's not worth my compassion. Or, oh, yes, if I give this person compassion, it's going to work out. It's going to work out really well. You don't have that in life. You don't have that in life. Over 10 years ago, when I was kind of a newbie as a Christian, and I had no filter, I wasn't raised in church, and I was opposed to church at one time. But when I had no filter when I first came to God, and I just asked the pastor bluntly. I was like, hey, the most obvious problem in this town is that drugs are tearing apart a lot of families. Like, if I'm looking at this from a gospel perspective of when Jesus went to the least of these, you know, Jesus was going to people that no one else cared about and no one else went to. That's what the gospel just stands out like a sore thumb. Well, if I'm looking at our town, the thing that no one cares about is the fact that a lot of people have a drug problem that is eating up their lives. You know, and we take our charity of the church, and we've done a few things like paid for gas for people, like a certain percentage, like 10% off their bill, or we pay for teachers' school supplies, or we've done things like that, and that's good, great, nothing. I mean, that's wonderful. But I was like, why don't we ever do anything like that? You know, I mean, there's all kinds of people in this town that have this problem. Yeah, they don't go to our church, but Jesus did most of his work outside of church. Why don't we do that? And he said, he agreed with me. He's like, I wish we could. He's like, but my church would never agree on that. They would never agree on that because they would think that it was wasting money. They would say that the first time someone relapsed and we'd poured money into them to get them into rehab and then they relapsed, they would say, see, why are we doing this? Why are we doing this? And so his point was that sometimes in the church, we want to run grace like it's a business. We want to measure whether it's going to turn out right and whether it's worth our investment. But that's actually the exact opposite of grace. Because what Jesus says here in the end, but he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. What's he working at? Compassion. Love. God loves you. And God is working to make you well. But God also loves every person you meet and is working to make them well. And sometimes it'll work out and sometimes it won't. But part of following Christ is not only allowing God to make you well, which is scarier than we might imagine, but also allowing God to use you to help others become well. And it's going to be ugly sometimes, and it's going to be beautiful sometimes. But we either want to follow or we don't. God loves you. Pray with me. Father, I thank you for this church, and I thank you for this time to come together and share in your word. And Lord, I just pray, in spite of my many shortcomings, that your work has been done here. And Lord, we lift up the Huff family, and we pray for them, and we love on them. And we lift up all those who are sick and afflicted. Take care of them, Lord. We know that you love them. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.